Good morning. I would encourage you to continue praying for that Utah team. That's a little selfish because one of my family members happens to be there. But if I understand right, they're probably flying over Illinois about now. So they are in the air. Just be praying that God would work through them and use them on this trip. Well, looking at our passage, kind of before we get there, on December 9th, 1943, German pilot Franz Steigler had his sights on a B-17 Flying Fortress bomber. Now, story has it that one more bomber shot down by him and he would have been able to receive the highest German Nazi awards that is given to the military, the Knight's Cross. As he was coming in and preparing to shoot down this bomber, he noticed something. There is no return fire. So this caused some curiosity on him, and instead of shooting it down immediately, he went to see what is going on. As he got closer to that bomber, he noticed the side of the aircraft was riddled with bullets. It was barely struggling to stay in the air, and he, as he came right alongside the cockpit, noticed most of the crew is either dead or seriously injured. He saw Second Lieutenant Charles Brown struggling, doing all that he could to keep the plane in the air. At this time, Franz Steigler believed that shooting this bomber down at this time would be equivalent to shooting down a man in a parachute. He couldn't do it. He defied orders to shoot down the plane and decided to guide it to safety. His actions were pretty significant because had he been found out by another German plane flying in the area, this could have led to his death. Helping the enemy. He was able to safely escort the bomber to the North Sea, where he saluted the plane and then turned around to go back to what he was doing before. Charles Brown and the rest of the crew that survived made it to England safely. At that time, neither Brown nor Steigler told anyone of what took place. Steigler didn't tell anyone because he didn't want to be court-martialed and brought in and tried for his actions of helping the enemy. Brown didn't tell anyone because he didn't want to give his fellow pilots any false security that any of the other German pilots would be this merciful had they meet them in the air. In 1989, 46 years after the incident, Brown finally met Steigler, the pilot who mercifully saved his life. Steigler showed mercy by defying orders and not taking the life of Charles Brown and the others who were left on the aircraft. Our passage today is one of even greater mercy as we look at the merciful Christ. A woman in our passage is going to be brought to Jesus, put before him, being caught in her sin, and Jesus shows mercy on her. Today we're going to look at Jesus as the merciful Christ. John is giving us this picture of who Jesus is, and today we're going to see him as merciful. As we explore this situation together, we're going to look at the need for mercy, the act of mercy, and the call that Jesus gives after mercy. We can be encouraged that the mercy that this woman receives is available to us today. So we can be encouraged as we go through this passage. We're going to be in John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11. And it'll be on page 894 if you're using a pew Bible in front of you. Now, you may miss 753 because it's right next to the 8, 1, if your Bible is anything like mine. So again, we're going to be reading the first section of John chapter 8. I would encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me to read our passage this morning. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 says this. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You may be seated. Let's pray that God would guide us through this passage this morning. Please pray with me. God, we can readily admit we are all sinners. Every single one of us. There is no one that is exempt from sin. Each one of us needs your mercy. Each one of us needs your grace. God, we are thankful that we have preserved for us situations like this where we get to see Jesus in action, showing mercy to this woman who deserved great punishment for her sin. God, may we be encouraged, but may we also be challenged by this. As we see at the very end of the passage, Jesus gives a significant challenge to the woman. Go and sin no more. May that be our challenge this morning. I pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we were reading and as you were looking for the passage, you may have noticed in some of your Bibles, there may be some headings or some different things that kind of give some qualifiers to what we read this morning. For instance, my Bible says the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. And admittedly, this is one of the more kind of passages where people are trying to decide, did John really write this? Is this a part of the original manuscripts, or was it added a little bit later? Now, if you were to study and look to see what do like a lot of the commentators say, what do a lot of people that study deeply the language, a lot of them would say, you look at the terminology that is used within this passage, and it's not very similar. There are some differences to the rest of John. So it gives pause to say, did John really write this? You look at the early church fathers and their quoting of John, you find this passage is not referenced much, if at all. So there's question marks on, is this really what John wrote? A lot of people would say, no, this is not. But what is also believed, as you talk to some of those same people, that they believe that this is an actual situation that took place with Jesus. It wasn't something that was made up, but rather this was a part of the oral tradition teaching, which was very common then, that was taught this passage and sharing about this situation and what Jesus did. And that at some point after John had written this, they would say the oral tradition and the oral teaching from one person to another was written down and inserted into John. We don't know exactly what this is. What we do know, for some reason, God chose to preserve this. Chose for us to have this as a situation that we can understand and see who Jesus is. I trust in his sovereignty. He controls all things. And that if it would have been his decision that he didn't want us to see this, he would have made sure it wasn't there. So based on that, we're going to study this morning and see what does this teach us about who Jesus is, this merciful Christ. What we see at the very beginning is that this passage presents a need for mercy. We see at the beginning of verses that it kind of gives a situation, and we've kind of tracked some of these time markers and timestamps. Now, given that we don't know for sure if this is even the location of where it would have been, the time markers don't kind of give us as much clues this time. But what we see is that early in the morning, in verse 2, he came again to the temple. Something happened, people went to their homes, he went to the Mount of Olives, but then he came to the temple, and the language that is used there tells us this is a regular thing that happened. Jesus regularly came to the temple. It was part of his habit, part of what he was doing, part of his mission. So we see Jesus came to the temple. Why did he come to the temple? It says he came to teach. He came to teach. The words, as we look at the people that were coming, and so it says the people came to him. Again, it's this idea of the people kept on coming. It wasn't like they were just there. It was almost as if someone saw Jesus is going to be teaching in the temple. And word starts spreading. Hey, come listen to Jesus. He's here again. He's back at the temple. So people keep coming. Jesus teaching drew people to the temple. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to hear what instruction is he going to give this time. At times he's upsetting what they knew as the law. And they're like, wow, here's something a little different. Taking the Old Testament and applying it to our day in a different way for them to understand. So there's an interest in his teaching. It's in the midst of this teaching that our main situation happens. Whether it's in the middle of what he's teaching or just afterwards, what we know is a group of religious leaders interrupt what's going on. They interrupt what's going on by bringing in this woman. This woman that was caught in adultery. Specifically, the passage says that the scribes and the Pharisees were coming before Jesus. The scribes would have been kind of the masters or the experts at interpreting the law. So it's really interesting that they have a matter of the law, and instead of them bringing final judgment, they come to Jesus. What is he going to say? It's in their midst of this teaching. They bring this woman to Jesus, and we need to look at what's going on with this woman's case. You look at the details and the whole situation, and you really know things are starting to look a little fishy. We jump ahead just a few verses, and we see that to verse 6, they are deliberately trying to trap Jesus. So we know from kind of this very beginning, if we look ahead there, we see this is not a matter of justice. These scribes who know the law well, they're not trying to get a ruling on the law that they don't understand. This is a trap, trying to trap Jesus with this situation. So let's look at this situation a little bit. First, we see this woman was caught in adultery. There were witnesses that actually saw things take place. This brings a really big question to the situation. Where is the man? Why is it just her? Why is she the only one that's there? Why is he missing? We see that they take her after having been caught in adultery right in the midst of the people. Generally, when someone is caught, they bring them kind of like we would bring to a holding station or a detention center, or they'd put them somewhere and then bring this matter to Jesus. But instead, they're bringing her right to the temple area, to the midst of all the people, and wanting to make a show of what's about to take place. You start to see that this is orchestrated. They are bringing this to Jesus. They want to discredit him. They think they have a foolproof case against him, saying, finally, we will be able to discredit this man. If they're going to trap Jesus, they want to draw as much attention as possible. So they bring this woman right to the middle of this crowd, right near that temple. Verses 4 and 5 shows us what they say to Jesus. They address Jesus as teacher, which would have been appropriate because they're looking to decide a point of law and saying, teacher, you are the one that should know the law. Why don't you instruct us, teach us? They come with the guise of being genuine. They tell Jesus that this woman was caught in adultery. Then they proceed to tell him what they know they are to do based on the law of Moses, that she is supposed to be stoned because of her sin. After laying out the situation and what they believe they should do according to the law, they come to Jesus and they say, what do you tell us that we should do? They say they know the law. They say they know how they're supposed to handle this situation. But then they come and they're trapping him by putting him on the spot, asking what Jesus would say that they should do. Now, a couple things here. They reference the law of Moses. And if we were to look at the law of Moses, there are a couple verses that they're most likely referencing. And I think we need to take a look at them because there's a little twisting of what's going on. So the first one is Leviticus 20:10, which says this. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Let's look at another possibility, and then we'll talk about these two. The second is Deuteronomy 22:22, which says this. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. The difference between both of these and the words of the scribes and the Pharisees is that they focus on the woman, the one that they caught. You look at both of these passages, there's a focus primarily on the man. The man first, but then says both of them are supposed to die. Now they go directly to stoning, but rather the passage just says they are supposed to be purged from the land. They are to die. Now stoning would have been a common way that they would have purged someone from their community as they continued in that sin. Now, if there's a witness to this adultery, the man would have been exposed. They would have known who it was. They would have grabbed him and brought him before Jesus too. So this is really, even without seeing that they said trying to trap Jesus, you're really starting to see this is set up. They're not looking for justice. They're looking for their will to be accomplished and what they are doing. We often find ourselves in the position of the woman or the scribes and the Pharisees. We might find ourselves in the position of being ashamed because our sin has been exposed. Sin has been exposed in multiple different ways, but people know. We come before and we can't deny it, because we know that it is the truth. We have charges against us and we're guilty. In those moments, we can't fight things when we know it's true. Rather, We need to be just what this woman was brought before Jesus. Now, we have the option to go on our own. He calls us to come to him, but she was in a position where she actually needed to be in front of her merciful Christ. We need to admit our sin and trust Jesus to do what he knows best for us. We might also find ourselves in the position of the religious leaders. We have an end goal in mind. We think it's good, but we're going to do anything we can to accomplish that goal, even if it means manipulating situations and not doing things the right way. The religious leaders thought they were doing God a favor by manipulating the situation to get rid of Jesus. They saw Jesus as coming against, butting heads with, and turning people away from God the Father. They lost sight of things and focused on what they thought was best. We often fall into the trap of doing the same exact thing. Whether we find ourselves in the position of the woman or the position of the religious leaders, we all need mercy from Jesus. That's exactly what we're going to see next in our passage, Jesus extending mercy. The second half of verse 6 transitions to Jesus, the focus being on him and his act of mercy. We see that the people have asked Jesus, "What do you do?" We don't see an immediate response from him, but rather we see all that he does when they come to him with this question is he gets down on the ground and starts drawing in the ground, starts drawing in the sand. Now, you have probably heard, because I have heard and read all sorts of things about what Jesus is writing. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. There's lots of things that people think, but we just know he was writing. We know that it frustrated the religious leaders that were there, because while he was writing, it says they continued to ask him. He's on the ground writing, and they're continuing to say, "Jesus, what do you say we should do?" They almost feel ignored. Maybe he's trying to come up with a sly answer to get out of this. Maybe he doesn't know what to do. Is he going to be silent this whole time and we won't be able to trap him? They continue to ask what Jesus would do. How would he apply the law? After they continue asking, Jesus stands up and makes one statement in answer to them. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." This is powerful. As we see the religious leaders trapping Jesus, and if you see that multiple times, we'll see that throughout the Gospels, you really need to look and see, what does Jesus say? I think we've grown comfortable with it to the point where we're like, "Oh yeah, I know that." But do we actually dig in to say how to see how significant this statement is? First, Jesus is not dismissing her sin. He's not dismissing it. He is actually saying she can receive the punishment that is due her because of her sin. He's not dismissing her sin. At the same time, he puts the onus on the accuser to also be blameless. If the accusers in this situation weren't blameless, this would have been murder. Her blood would have been on their hands. So the whole situation trying to test, being manufactured, bringing her out, probably after having tricked her because the man is no longer there. They've got the perfect scenario, but it was not done without sin. Jesus exposes the situation not as one of true justice, but of one trying to trick and deceive. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows everything they're trying to accomplish. And in his perfect wisdom, he has the perfect response to them. This is an interesting statement that the oldest of the accusers were first to leave. That's an interesting statement. Why would that have been? It's the oldest ones who would have been most responsible in the situation. They would have been the ones that would have given permission for the younger to stone her. They would have been the ones where if guilt is to come, they would have been the first individuals. The oldest ones present would have been the primary accusers responsible if, in fact, this was a case of false witness. They know full well what they are doing. They know that they are not blameless in this situation. As they leave, the oldest are no longer interested in her sin, but their own. Understanding that if I am to throw this first stone, I am going to be sinning because this is not a pure case of justice. They cannot throw a stone because they know they are at fault. The actions of Jesus in the face of this menacing crowd was mercy to this woman. Even though saying you deserve punishment, he has mercy by pointing out to these people that they too are guilty. Even though she was caught in her sin, she receives mercy. After waiting for some time, the accusers leave one by one, and any gathering crowd that would have been there to see the show, they probably filter out themselves, because what we have left is Jesus and this woman. She's standing before him. He's writing on the ground. Says he goes back to that. He asked her a question. After he stands up, after she's just been caught in her sin, you think about the mindset that she would have been having. I'm going to be punished for this. Punishment is probably going to mean death. This crowd is being stirred up. I'm being used as a pawn here. After that, the phrase of one man is merciful to her and all her accusers leave. She's left alone with Jesus. We too can find mercy in Jesus. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. None of us are perfect. We fall short. We have a sin nature. He sees our actions and the conditions of our hearts, which drive the motives for our actions. Daily, we find ourselves sinning. There are times when this guilt is heavy. We know it. We feel it. We carry that around and we're like, God, I don't want to feel this any longer. We can receive mercy. At times, the guilt isn't as heavy. We don't notice it until people bring it out to us, and we still need mercy. We wonder at times if it's possible to go forward, possible to move on. Why do I keep coming back to this sin area? Why does it keep gripping me? Even in those times that is repeated, we can receive mercy. The place we need to find ourselves is the same place where the woman was, standing before Jesus, relying on his mercy, waiting for him to do what he believes is best. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says this: Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. It is with confidence that we are to come before Jesus. This woman would have kind of come with trepidation. She came by force. thinking maybe this religious leader is going to be the same as all the others. But we can come with confidence knowing we serve a merciful Christ. We serve a Christ that has paid the penalty for our sins and desires to forgive us if we are to repent of those sins. Mercy is waiting for us. We need to go and get it. Experience that mercy. We don't need to be dragged before Jesus like the woman. We should be running to him. We can come with confidence looking for his gift of mercy. This mercy that he gives and that extends to us comes out of his love for us. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That doesn't sound very great, does it? Good thing the passage continues. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We are this woman, dead in our sins. We are this woman needing the mercy of Jesus. We can experience life by trusting in the mercy of God as he made us alive because he loved us. Man, we could say amen and wrap it up right there. That's great. The woman comes before Jesus in her sin. He challenges the religious leaders. They leave, comes before Jesus. He shows her mercy. But Jesus doesn't leave her there. He has more. He gives her a call after he shows mercy. This call for change takes place after the act of mercy. He asks the woman, where are her accusers who have condemned her? Is anyone left in front of them that is bringing charges? She responds, affirming, there is no one left to condemn. Jesus states that he too does not condemn her, but we also see that he doesn't condone her actions. His call is for her to go and sin no more. There's that recognition. The sin is present. We saw earlier that he said, you deserve the punishment. It is open to that if you have blameless accusers. But he's going and saying, I do not condemn you, but there needs to be a lifestyle change. She is to stop her sinful habits. Stop doing what comes natural. It is a stern statement with an instruction to not return to her life of sin. Yes, she is shown mercy. And yes, she is instructed to no longer live a life of sin. As ones who have received the mercy of Jesus, how do I respond to our sin? Are we callous to it so we no longer see it as offensive to God? It's become so commonplace we don't even notice it any longer. Do we cut it off at the first sign of sin? The first little bit that we see, we want to make sure we cut that off? Or do we allow it to grow and eventually act on it in more significant ways? Receiving the mercy of God in salvation should create significant change in our lives. Yes, we are already forgiven of our sins, but there is also the expectation that life will change and we will not continue sinning. Now, we looked in weeks past to know that Jesus is foretelling the Holy Spirit is going to come. That's the only reason we can stop sinning. is because God is within us, guiding us and directing us, teaching us and training us. Otherwise, we would continue to be slaves to sin. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, and what it says about this. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What we see here are two different sides of the equation. Continuing to sin means we are following the devil. When there is a stopping of the sinning, we have that conviction and we're like, God, this cannot be true of me any longer. I need your help to stop. Then he is our Father, the true Father. Then we are abiding in Christ. Because you cannot be abiding in Christ and continuing to sin. The two just don't match up. They don't align with one another. Again, these are evidences that we can look to say, what characterizes my life? Do I continue sinning? It doesn't really matter to me that much. Or I've become callous and it's just become the way of life. Challenging us to think, am I abiding in Christ? Because I don't experience that conviction that a child of Christ would experience. We are to break sinful habits and not return to them, just as Jesus challenged the woman. We want them to be as far from us as possible. The religious leaders were opposite of this. They used sinful behavior to try to bring about a desired outcome. They were children of the devil. It wasn't until Jesus face to face called them out did they relent and admit their sin. It was almost out of frustration that they were caught, that they left one by one, rather than sadness over their sin and their offense of the one true and holy living God. Let's make it our goal to be a people who have received this wonderful mercy of Christ, and the impact of that mercy develops a repulsion to sin. We can't stand it any longer. When we get close, it's like that the opposite of that magnet. You just can't put them together. There's a little force field around it where it makes us sick every time we get near it. The Holy Spirit can be our help in this. We aren't alone. It isn't up to our strength, because if you're anything like me, I don't have enough strength on my own to push away sin. I need Christ. I need the Holy Spirit to guide me in this. I want to conclude this morning reading a passage of Scripture from Galatians 5 that I hope will be an encouragement and a challenge to you. Starting in verse 16, it says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us be a people that have received the mercy of God, are so thankful for it because we see its impact, and we follow the admonition of Jesus: go and sin no more. Let's pray. God, your mercy is such a massive gift. Not something that any of us deserves, not something any of us has earned, but it is a gift beyond our means, and we are thankful for it. God, it is my prayer that we would be a people that see the power and the impact of your mercy. See how it's to change our life, not just at the instance of salvation, but your mercy impacts us for the rest of our lives as we are challenged to go and sin no more. Stop living for our own passions and our own desires with our own selves on the throne of our life, but rather saying there is a new king ruling, a new set of orders given to us by you, Lord. And that changes the way that we live. God, again, we are thankful for your mercy, your forgiveness for our sins, your death on the cross of your Son, that great gift we have received. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace this morning.